The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, we'll go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And for the small handful of you who heard this text last week, I am going to tell you this is not going to be the same sermon. And I certainly will not say things tonight that I said last week. And I won't tell you what those things are. But if you're there, you'd know what they are. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 14, Paul says, "Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to have their senses, come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." So even though I preached this text last week, it was predominantly to pastors, it really is very applicable to all of us. Now, I had a choice between this text and 3:1-17. And I chose this passage from the two that were offered to me because over the, probably over the last couple of years, I've had an increased concern and burden, if you will, about the way that Christians treat each other, the way we speak to each other. And Richard Sibbs, an old Puritan, he says, he's talking about this principle that it is commendable, it is a commendable custom among the people of God to bring one another on their way by honor and respect. So treating each other with honor and respect on our way to heaven is what he's talking about. And he says, "You may see, therefore, religion." Now, for Sibbs, religion's a good word, okay, not a bad word. Religion establishes courtesy. He says, "I speak this, by the way, to show that religion does not countenance incivility. Therefore, those that affect unnecessary sternness and unnecessary retiredness, it is not out of religion. Religion establishes it whatsoever is good, whatsoever is of good report, whatsoever may maintain love. So much as a man is defective in this, he is defective in religion." So Sibbs is pointing us to the fact that true Christianity should actually make us more loving and kind and civil people. And yet it's not always the case. So in this passage, Paul is contrasting false teachers with Timothy, who's supposed to be the faithful teacher and actually representative of faithful teachers. So you see this contrast between the false teacher and the faithful teacher. And what we're going to do is we're going to just sort of quickly look at the characteristics of false teachers. All right, we're going to deduce three things from the text that characterize false teachers. But I don't want you to think about false teachers as we go through this as just simply somebody that holds some sort of official capacity to teach or has a television ministry or, you know, something like that. I want you to think more broadly, just in terms of, you know, just the people of God and our interaction with each other. And then once we do that, then we're going to look at the characteristics of a faithful teacher and, in a sense, what we should all be to one degree or another. Now, these three characteristics of a false teacher, there's a tremendous amount of overlap in each of these three descriptions. And the first, you see in verse 14, so Paul tells Timothy, remind him of these things and solemnly charge him in the presence of God. And then here's his prayer, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And that little word that you see in the New American Standard, wrangle about words, is a compound Greek word basically meaning word warrior, a word fighter. All right. And so wrangle about words is pretty good. Paul uses this particular expression in its noun form in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. And he says the people that do this are conceited. Okay? The idea is they get into these verbal quibbles. Bowerart and Gingrich, they split hairs, right? So they're contentious, they're argumentative. Mounts says there is a vacuous wrangling about words. In other words, it's just empty. There's no substance to it. They love to fight. They love to fight about words. They love to split hairs about words. And one of the marks of a false teacher is a false teacher actually loves to ignore the gospel for the sake of their own verbal fights. Okay, so this really is, when you think about it, this really is nothing more than a demonstration of pride. When a person is a word wrangler, a word warrior, and we're not talking about somebody that says, no, this word means, or, you know, pay attention to this word in its context. We're talking about people that have empty arguments based on splitting hairs. That's what we're talking about. And I didn't want you, you know, thinking the next time I said the world turns on prepositions, you're saying, ah, you're splitting hairs. No, no, no. Prepositions are inspired by God. But a lot of times what happens is that the word warrior is just simply trying to show their own abilities or their own cleverness, right? And the result, Paul says, of this kind of ministry is that it's useless or it's fruitless, and it actually does harm. It tears people down. Now, for Paul, he has already instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience. Right. So we're seeking to instruct people for their edification. We're seeking to instruct people so that they grow in love and are built up. And yet what the false teachers do is they just tear people down by their, in a sense, their sort of their silly word quibbles. So Calvin makes this great statement. He says, away with all speculations that produce no edification. Okay? Don't waste your time on it. Don't waste your time on it. The next description is in 16 to 18, and we could translate it like irreverent babblers. All right. 16 to 18, avoid worldly and empty chatter. All right. And godless chatter. A worldliness, an emptiness, and of course the result of this kind of teaching is that it is increasingly involved more and more in ungodliness. Okay? Now you have to understand that especially in the pastoral epistles, there is a dynamic relationship between unsound teaching and unsound living, and sound teaching and sound living. By the way, when we use the word sound, we are drawing on a word, a Greek term, from which we get our word, actually, hygiene, and the idea is healthy. Okay, so sound means healthy. So sound teaching, healthy teaching, truth is according to Titus 1:2, according to godliness, right? So good teaching, sound teaching, healthy teaching leads to healthy living. Unhealthy teaching, unsound teaching, ends up undermining godliness, right? And if you don't have to go very far to see this, right? I mean, all you have to do, for instance, is just think of one of the most common heresies today, the prosperity gospel. And of course, you talk about the spread of ungodliness. Well, as far as greed goes and testing God, which has got to be some of the heights of ungodliness, that kind of teaching actually causes ungodliness to spread. And so then Paul turns around and he makes this this analogy, and he says, and their talk, verse 17, their word, their message will spread like gangrene. Right? Anybody ever have gangrene? Really? I was going to say it's not too common except for a few oddballs now and then. But, gangrene used to be far more common, right? And so the idea is so tissue begins to die, then the lack of blood supply, and then the death of the tissue just begins to spread more and more with the infection. So this, by the way, is how Stonewall Jackson dies, right? But the idea is that it's spreading, and so it's like spreading death, right? It is death on the move, right? And so Paul says that these irreverent babblers, their message, their talk, actually spreads like gangrene. And then he turns around and he gives two concrete examples. Now, Paul would not make a very good 21st century evangelical because he names who he's talking about here. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, notice he names them. Calvin makes this really interesting point. He says, allowing them to remain concealed would only allow them to do more harm. Allowing them to remain concealed would only allow them more opportunity to do harm. And so for the love of the congregation, it requires that they be named. And by the way, Paul does this, right? He warns Timothy in at the end of 2 Timothy, watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. He's done us much harm. He has opposed our teaching. He mentions Alexander and Hymenaeus in chapter 1, verse 20. Now, this is interesting because Philetus we don't see anywhere else, but we do see Hymenaeus back in chapter 1, verse 20. And what did Paul do with Hymenaeus in chapter 1 and verse 20? Handed him over to Satan in order that he would be taught not to blaspheme. That language, by the way, of handing over to Satan is the language of excommunication. Okay? He was put out of the church. Now, here's the thing is that although he's already excommunicated, he is still causing problems. Then the content of their heresy. This is what they say. This is the empty chatter, the worldly chatter that's spreading like gangrene. Notice what they say, that the resurrection has already taken place. This is the content of their teaching. Now, understand, Paul characterizes this doctrine as godless chatter. Now, what do they mean the resurrection's already taken place? Well, they don't mean the resurrection of Christ, because the resurrection of Christ already has taken place. They're talking about the general resurrection of believers, that it has already taken place. So this would probably be pretty similar to some of the some of the false teaching that was going on at Corinth. When we get to chapter 15, we'll see this, where the idea is what we could call an over-realized eschatology or a super-spiritualized eschatology. In other words, resurrection, which is a future event for believers at the return of Christ, that somehow that event of the age to come has already happened for us right now, so that this is, we are living in the resurrected state and probably the new creation. There's some sort of eschatological fulfillment that we're living in right now. Now, you understand that this teaching still goes on today. It's called full preterism. The resurrection has already happened. Jesus has already come back, and we're living in the new creation. Now, when I was at Westminster, I had an old Southern Presbyterian professor, and he would say something like this. Now, that's just not heresy. That's damnable heresy. Okay? Absolute denial. By the way, to say that the resurrection has already taken place is a tacit denial of the second coming. Okay? Because the resurrection of Christ, or the second coming of Christ, is when our resurrection is going to take place, right? And so it's denial of the future state of the believer. And the result of this terrible teaching is that it is overturning or upsetting or destroying the faith of some. There's one thing that's always true about false teachers, is that they often are skilled at being able to open their Bible and point at texts. And for some reason, that always seems really compelling to people. Okay? And I would urge you that just because somebody has an open Bible and a finger pointing at a verse doesn't mean what they're saying about that verse is what that verse says. And beyond that, that verse fits into a larger context, which, of course, most of the time, false teachers don't really give a hoot about any level of context, right? And so just because you have a open Bible and verses, and you're saying, well, look at this and then look at this, many people are persuaded, and Paul says it's empty chatter, but what they're doing is they're upsetting the faith of some. I've been surprised over the years of people that will come in and be seriously confused about something that seems to me that it should have been a basic teaching that they'd heard 1,000 times, and they should be rooted and grounded in it. And then all of a sudden they're asking me some weird question because somebody gave them a book or somebody gave them a CD or somebody showed them this or that. And now they're wondering about things that they should be settled in. This is the work of the enemy. That's what Satan loves to do. Satan loves to upset and unsettle the faith of people. Third characteristic, verse 23, he tells Timothy, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they only produce quarrels. And so I'd say the third characteristic is foolish and ignorant controversialists. Okay, so they're just always looking for a fight. They're always wanting to argue about something, and the result, of course, is simple. It just produces quarrels. They look for a fight and they get a fight. Okay, and have you ever met anybody like this? Never? Okay, yeah, you ought to get out more. There's something about this kind of person, and it typically revolves around some sort of novelty, some sort of inconsequential thing that they now have made into an absolutely huge thing, and now this is the end all and be all, and you need to, you know, and they will fight with just about anybody. Okay? By the way, let me get this off my chest. This is just what I think is wrong with a lot of what are so-called discernment ministries. It's just people that just like to fight, right? They just like to fight. And once they've gone through and mowed down all the people that everybody knows are heretics already, then they have to start, in order to be sensational, they have to start picking off people that are closer to home, right? So then all of a sudden, you know, everybody's a heretic. You know, John MacArthur's a heretic and John Piper's a heretic and R.C. Sproul's in hell and all this kind of stuff. And this is all, and it, look it up on the Internet. No, don't look it up on the Internet. But this is the kind of thing that you see. And it all is under the guise of being discerning. Well, you know, the kind of ministry or the kind of person that ministry appeals to, they're never going to go for the heresy that's trying to be exposed anyway, right? I mean, these people just like to fight. And Paul says they are, in a sense, just as foolish, ignorant controversialists. And so I did tell this story. A few weeks ago now, I did something really, really foolish. I responded to some, I don't even know this person. I have like 99% of my friends on Facebook. I don't even have a clue who they are. And this person put this thing up, and I should have never bit for it. It said, "Are Arminians Christians?" Okay. Now, I should have just said, "That's a stupid question. And I'm not going to even waste my time." But I thought, well, I'll say something about that. And so I just simply made a historical observation that there is a fundamental distinction between what we would classify as classical Arminians, who were in fact rationalists who denied substitutionary atonement and the need for divine grace. And then there are evangelical Arminians. And evangelical Arminians are to be distinguished from classical Arminians in that evangelical Arminians actually believe in total depravity. They also then believe in a prevenient grace, which is a universal grace, but they also believe in substitutionary atonement. Now, those principles are inconsistent with the fundamental principles of Arminianism, but thanks be to God, you have inconsistent Arminians who still have the gospel. That's all I said. And so then I get blistered. This guy goes into this tirade, and not only did he tell me that I should find a different career because I was a coward, because I would not actually warn Christ's sheep against wolves. And so all I said was, wow, feel the love on Facebook. Then a lady gets on, again, I don't even know this lady, and she gets on and she says, it's godly to rebuke people who are in error. And I wrote back and I was like, how is it error just to point out a historical distinction? And then the other guy that gave me the lashing first, then comes back in and just... And I just stopped. It was a waste of time. Who has time for this, right? Who has time for it? So at the conference last week, it's an Indian guy, Gilbert. Did you guys meet Gilbert Dawson? I don't know Gilbert before last week. And he comes up, he goes, I saw that. He says, I couldn't believe the guy called you a coward. And I was like, yeah, well, I couldn't either. But anyway. So here's what the scripture says. Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. By the way, I posted that and somebody wanted to fight about that, and all I did was put the proverb up. That's true. Now, don't go checking my page to see who it was. So, any fool will quarrel, right? So here's the exhortation to Timothy. Timothy, you've got to avoid these things. You've got to avoid these things. It's useless. Ruins people. It's like gangrene. It upsets the faith of people. Just avoid this stuff. Right? Now, what are the characteristics for the faithful minister? Let me do these a little, some of these a little more quickly. So verse 14, I would say the first characteristic is be faithful in discharging our duties. So notice verse 14, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, and then not to wrangle about words. So I would say that here's Paul telling Timothy, you are to be reminding them. So I would take the them probably to be the faithful men that are referred to at the beginning of the chapter, right? So the things that you've heard from me, entrust to other faithful men who are able to entrust these things to others. And so I think that that's probably the idea. So this is probably an admonition from Paul to Timothy, where he is giving him a reminder to remind the young men that are up and coming. Remind the young men who are becoming servants of Christ. Remind them of these things. Now, the these things is a little ambiguous. I take these things to be the faithful saying in 2:11 through 13. All right. You can see it's a trustworthy statement and so forth. And it's about being enduring and being faithful. All right. So I think that what he's saying is that you need to be reminding these young men to be faithful, to endure. Don't engage in the kind of stuff that's going to just drag you down and make you useless to the people that you're serving, right? So charge them before God. So there's this solemn charge reminding them of their accountability before God. Paul could be telling Timothy, just remind these young guys that are going into ministry, don't be that guy. Right? Don't get down on their level. I. Howard Marshall says, it's not that discussion with the opponents is forbidden, right? In fact, Paul's going to say we need to correct those who are in opposition, right? So this is not a matter of don't talk to them, don't discuss things. But then Marshall says, but it's a matter of descending to their level, which is futile. Okay? So be faithful in discharging your duties. Remind them to be doing these things. Remind them of their charge before God. Number two, be faithful in our work ethic in the Word. All right? So this is a famous verse. Most of you probably, if you haven't memorized, you have it memorized in the King James. Right? Study to show thyself approved unto God, right? Okay. Study to shew thyself approved unto God, right? A workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? And so here Paul is giving the exhortation. So this is to Timothy and really to all of us to one degree or another, right? That is, first of all, we are to strive to be an unashamed workman. Okay? Now, for pastors, there's something that's implicit in the word workman, which is the idea of work. Okay? And so those that are in ministry should be hard workers. Okay? They should devote themselves to the work of the ministry. But notice what Paul says. He says, be diligent, be earnest, be zealous to present yourself as a workman, an unashamed workman to God. And so the idea of being an unashamed workman, I think, has the idea of standing before the Lord on the day when we give an account. And I want to be the kind of workman here so that when I stand before the Lord, I don't have anything to be ashamed about. In other words, I want to be that kind of workman that works with a good conscience before God and before man. Okay? Now, we're all going to have things to be ashamed of on that day, all right? So I'm not saying a perfect workman, but I'm saying one that discharged his duty, fulfilled his ministry in such a way that he stands before the Lord as an unashamed workman. He built on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, not wood, hay, and stubble, right? And so notice Paul says, and be zealous about it. Be eager about it. Make every effort, right? Now, I think that there's a great principle here, and we don't really know as much about Timothy as we might think we do. There's a pretty good possibility that Timothy was sort of a timid guy, right? And so Paul had to remind him of things, you know, in terms of his own ministry. But here he's telling Timothy, Timothy, just be zealous to be that unashamed workman. Be earnest in it. And I think that there is a really great principle when we think about this. And that is that earnestness and zeal is contagious. Right? Earnestness and zeal is contagious. The way that you learn to be a zealous Christian or an earnest Christian is not just read a word study on zeal. It is to actually be in contact with other zealous believers. It's because it's contagious. And so Spurgeon said somewhere, someplace, I set myself on fire and people watch me burn. And so here's Timothy and Paul saying, listen, you need to give all of your effort to this. Be fully devoted to it. Right? Keep that in mind as we talk a little later about Thomas Scott. Then he says, accurately handling the word of truth. That's the way NAS does it. Accurately handling the word of truth. This does not mean, I have a little book in my library. It's a little tiny book by C.I. Scofield called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. And it's basically how to divide the Bible into seven dispensations. All right. So that's not what Paul's talking about. I promise. And when Paul says accurately handling, the idea is actually cutting a straight path in the word of truth. Now, Calvin suggests that this imagery is a manner of expositing the Bible that's adapted to edify the people of God. All right. So Calvin sees this as you adapt the exposition of the word of truth in such a way that the people of God are edified. And I'm sure that that's true. But I think the idea is in terms of both content, so you accurately handle it, but then also the way that it is communicated. Right. So the idea of cutting that path, straight path in our preaching, the idea is not getting all caught up in the weeds, so to speak. Being direct, being clear, cutting a straight path so that people actually can see and have a straight path to follow. Easy to understand. There is incredible virtue in clarity in preaching. So Jay Adams, in his book on preaching with purpose, says above every preacher's desk should be a big plaque that says eschew obfuscation. I think it's funny. All right. So run away from making things unclear. It's a joke. Anyway, some of you are like, I still don't get it. It's all right. Clarity, simplicity in preaching is absolutely crucial. And so too often it's easy to get caught up in the weeds. One preacher, I remember preaching Psalm 42, and he spent the first 20 minutes of his sermon on a miktam of David, and went through all of the possibilities of what a miktam was. And then at the end of the 20 minutes says, but we don't really know. Now, probably could have saved about 20 minutes right there just by saying at the beginning, we don't really know. But anyway, in not getting all caught up in the details, the weeds, so to speak, it's not to say that you don't dig in deep. It's not to say that you don't expound at a level that requires people to think, but you preach it in such a way that people can follow. And so the exhortation is to be a diligent laborer in the word, zealously working hard in both the study and the pulpit. Okay? So my conviction is that not only is the study hard work, but what happens in the pulpit should be hard work. You should be exhausted by the time you're done. Okay? Your clothes should be soaked with perspiration. Okay? If I haven't broken a sweat, I feel like I haven't preached. Okay? So our diligence and our zeal should be inspiring to people, right? And our ministry should be edifying because we're helping people to do what? What's our goal? To tantalize people with the latest little novelty? No, it is actually to edify people and help them understand and apply the Word of God. There's nothing that is more wonderful for God's people than to be under the Word of truth in a way that the Spirit of God is working in their lives so that they're connecting their life with the message of the gospel. And it's making a difference. And so be a workman. Be a faithful workman. Number three, be faithful in pursuit of holiness, verses 19 to 22. Now, this section actually is a little more complicated than it looks, but Paul says, nevertheless, so this is in contrast to Hymenaeus and Alexander, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, I hear God's foundation. I hear that expression, God's foundation. And I think immediately of the church, right? 1 Timothy 3:15, right? The church is built on the foundation. Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So the idea of foundation, I think church. And a lot of people think that about this. So the idea is the church is built on Christ. It's stable. It's secure. It stands firm. And that's true. But I think that Paul actually is talking about individuals here and not the corporate church. And the reason is because he says the Lord knows those who are His. So I think when he says God's foundation is firm, it stands. I get this from William Mount, so it's not original to me. So he's talking about individuals firmly elect, not being swayed by error. Okay. Then they have this seal. And of course, the seal is what? The seal is an image of belonging and authenticity and ownership. And then it says this, and because the Lord knows those who are His. So you have the Hymenaeuses and Philetuses who are upsetting the faith of people, teaching empty words, godless chatter, upsetting the faith of people. But God has His elect. God has His chosen. And they are firm and they are sealed and God knows them and He owns them and He uses them and they stand fast. They're not swayed. And in fact, He uses them in such a way and He knows that they are His. He knows the Lord. By the way, New American Standard says the Lord knows those who are His. The text says the Lord knew those who were His. This is a quotation, by the way, from number 16. Anybody remember off the top of their head what happens in Numbers 16? I know Numbers is probably many of your favorite book. Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion. Numbers 16. So Korah and about 250 others come to Moses and Aaron, and they lead the first egalitarian movement in the church. Okay? So how do you figure that you're the only one through whom God speaks? God can speak through us too. And that was the... Okay. So why do you think you're so special, Moses? You think you're all that? Well, God can speak through us. And Moses says, okay, well, I'll make you a deal. How about we all gather together tomorrow and we'll see, and the Lord will show those who are His. So if you don't get swallowed up by the earth, then you're His. And of course, Korah's rebellion, Korah and 250, the earth opens up, right? Swallows them up. And so Korah's rebellion was all about who was authorized to speak for God and who was not. And so when Paul says the Lord knows those who are His, he's not just saying the Lord knows those who belong to Him by election and adoption and so forth, but the Lord knows those whom He has chosen and called into ministry. And so we sing these words. Sometimes we sing these hymns and we don't think about the words very carefully, but listen, though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. Powerful line. Right? Powerful line. Church is one foundation. So you have God's foundation, God's seal. God knows those who are His. How do we know those who are His? Let everybody who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness, right? So being His manifests itself by abstaining from wickedness. Then the second is these vessels, right? And so Paul then shifts metaphors. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Now, so the idea is that your gold and silver, that's the fancy stuff. That's what you serve the fancy meals on. That's wood and earthenware, that's what you use to take out the garbage. Okay, that's what you use to remove the waste. Okay, and so I think, and this is a little difficult, but I think that what Paul's doing in making a distinction between the vessels that are for honorable use and the vessels that are for dishonorable use, even though in a sense both are sort of necessary in a house, I think that he's making a contrast between the faithful teacher who is a vessel of honor and is useful, and then the false teacher who is a vessel of dishonor destined for judgment. Okay? Now, the vessel of honorable use is thoroughly cleansed. So a thoroughly cleansed vessel for honor, three things about being thoroughly cleansed: sanctified, useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. Okay? So this is another picture of what the faithful minister is to look like. If he is a vessel for honorable use, first of all, he's sanctified. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean he's completely sanctified. Okay? You have to understand, let me just say real quickly, there's a sense in which we are already sanctified. Okay? That's what we would call something like definitive sanctification, right? That's when there is that initial breach with sin because of our union with Christ, okay? And that is a once for all event that takes place at salvation. But the sanctification that we normally talk about is progressive sanctification. That is ongoing sanctification, right? And so a vessel for honorable use is a vessel that's been sanctified. That is, think about it this way, truly converted, and the Spirit of God is at work in their life. Right? The second description is useful to the master. When I was a brand new Christian, I used to pray all the time, God, use me. Use me. Use me in the life of this person. Use me today. Just use me. Right? And there was, a passion to be useful to the master. There was a sense of profound gratitude of what Christ had done, and how could I not but offer myself up to Him to be used by Him for His glory in whatever way He saw fit. It's one of the things about our first love that we can lose. And so an honorable vessel is sanctified. He's useful for the master, and he's prepared for every good work. Absolutely magnificent picture. So here he is, and he wants to be used, and God prepares him for what he calls him to do in order to fulfill his ministry. And so John Stott says this. He says, there's no higher honor. No higher honor could be imagined than to be an instrument in the hand of Jesus Christ. You believe that? Young people, do you believe that? There is no greater honor than to be used as an instrument in the hand of Jesus Christ. If you're serious about that, that might mean serving Christ on a foreign mission field. It might not. But it certainly means, Lord, I'm at your disposal. To be at his disposal, Stott says, for the furtherance of his purposes, to be available whenever wanted for his service. You know, so when I was in youth group, we used to talk about being fat. Are you fat? Faithful, available, teachable. Okay. That's a good kind of fat. Next, under this head, flee and pursue. Paul puts these two words together, by the way, in 1 Timothy 6:11. So flee youthful lusts. And what does that sound like to you? Well, it sounds like flee youthful lusts. And I think that we all kind of have the idea of what is in view. So this was surprising to me. Sometimes you think you know what a text means, and then you start studying it, and then you start realizing, maybe I wasn't on the right track. So I start looking at this phrase, youthful lusts, and I start realizing that most of the commentators don't think that it has anything to do with sexual lust. Not that it doesn't have anything to do with it, but that's not the primary focus. So John Stott says this. He says, this is not to be understood exclusively as a reference to sexual lust, but to self-assertion as well as self-indulgence, to selfish ambition, headstrong obstinacy, arrogance, and indeed all the wayward impulses of youth. So in context, youthful lusts may just be sort of that hard-headed, stubborn, eagerness to fight all the time kind of mentality, right? And I will tell you, I was totally guilty of this. I am so glad that Charlie has the personality that he has, because if there was ever a roast for me, Charlie could have some really good stories from seminary days about how that characterized me. There's nothing attractive nor useful about it. Okay? Some of you are thinking, well, I just remember you from last year, and I can still think that. Now, so John Gill, everybody knew who John Gill is, 18th century Baptist. Now, I love, Gill is so funny at times. He doesn't mean to be. He would have never smiled. But this is what he writes. He says, of youthful lusts, meaning not lust of uncleanness, lasciviousness, and filthiness, nor any of these follies and vanities which the youthful age usually lusts and desires after, to which Timothy was not inclined. Now, I find that actually amazing. Timothy was completely exempt from those things. He says, but such lusts as are apt to prevail with young ministers of the gospel, such as vainglory, popular applause, seeking to have the preeminence, contentions with and contempt of others, and the like. Martial youthful desires have been generally understood as sensual desires, but nothing in the immediate context favors this understanding. Now, here's the tragedy. Sometimes those youthful desires don't pass away with youth. There are plenty of older guys that still like popular applause, vainglory, preeminence, and contention and contempt. Paul says, Timothy, flee from that. Flee from it. It doesn't need to be a part of you. It doesn't adorn the gospel. Next, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace in community. So you are to flee from that. So flee from being that guy that's always getting down and arguing with people and stuff. And be the kind of person that's pursuing righteousness, upright conduct, conforming to the will of God, the image of Christ. Be that person that's pursuing faith. Maybe here the idea is faithfulness. Be that person that's pursuing love. Love to God and especially love to others. Why? Because that's how faith works. Faith works through love. Galatians 5:6. Be that person that's pursuing peace. Pursue peace. It's the absolute opposite of what the false teachers were doing. They loved contention. Paul tells Timothy, pursue peace. And then do it in community. In other words, do it with, make those that pursuit with other people who are calling on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, band together in this pursuit with other like-minded people, because the pursuit's easier to pursue when you're with other people that have the same pursuits. So be sure you're His. Be sure you're abstaining from wickedness. Be sure you're being sanctified, growing in grace. Be sure you're useful and long to be more useful. Flee sin, pursue Christ. Last, and we'll do this quickly, 24 to 26, faithful in our mistreatments. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. I have a number of Proverbs here and a few other texts from Paul. Quarreling is usually the mark of being a fool. The Lord's bondservant should not be quarrelsome, but should be kind to all. The word kind can also be translated gentle. Gentle with all. That means those who are in opposition. Now, I know some of your brains are already going to go ahead and thinking about other texts, and we'll talk about those in a second. But here's the thing, is that even people that are in opposition, even people who hold to false teaching, should still be treated with kindness and respect. Nastiness is not a fruit of the Spirit. being a caustic, abrasive person is not a fruit of the Spirit. Now, understand, I'm not, you know, I mean, in our day and age, we have to be so careful because anybody who microaggresses me is caustic. Well, that's just a bunch of nonsense, all right? We want to tell truth, and we want to tell it in love, and we want to be gentle to all, and we always want to be faithful. The thing is those things aren't opposite in Scripture. Those things come together. Okay? So I don't have to be the mean, nasty guy because there's somebody that doesn't agree with me or because there's somebody who's in error. So the Lord's bondservant should not be quarrelsome. He should be kind, gentle to all. He should be able to teach. In other words, there should be a skill there. Calvin makes this remarkable statement, I mean, really, this is a remarkable statement to me. He says, the more qualified a man is for teaching, the more he shuns disputes and controversies. Now, that doesn't mean he never gets into them. But he doesn't like it. He shuns it whenever possible. Notice this next one. Patient when wronged. Do you think if you are going to be faithful to the Word and faithful to Christ, that you'll be wronged? That's a given. It's a given. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a given. You will be mistreated. There will be, I mean, this is, I know this is probably hard for you to believe, but there are people that don't like me. I don't know I ever did anything to them. I'll tell you something else. There are people that don't like Jason. Now, that's harder to believe than there's people that don't like me. Well, let me go even further. I think that there may be somebody, at least the devil, that doesn't like Steve Nugent. If you're going to try to be faithful in a faithless age, if you're going to try to stand against the current, if you're going to try to stand up and say what is right and speak what is true and to exalt Christ, people are going to be opposed to it. And here's what Paul says. He says, patient when wronged. Here's the thing. The word means bearing evil without resentment. You listen to some guys and almost every sermon is just a litany of how badly they've been treated. You know what? Nobody's flogged us or crucified us. If they hated our master, we'll be hated too. And Paul says, hey, bear with that. There's an element where it's a badge of honor. If some arrogant, conceited word quibbler hates you, that's okay. And then this last one. And with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And notice this, correction is required. Paul is not saying, be milquetoast. Be a doormat. If you have to make a choice between speaking truth and causing a stir or keeping silent to keep the peace, speak truth. Speak truth. If there's somebody that's in opposition, if there's somebody that's in error, they need to be corrected. For the love of their own soul, they need to be corrected. But notice, correction is required, but it's correction with gentleness. Do you know how you actually, I mean, it's not that I do this very well, but the way that you correct with gentleness is you have to be more concerned about the person's soul than you are about winning the argument. If all you care about is winning the argument and being right, then there's going to be no gentleness. If the reason people disagree with you is simply you just chalk it up to they don't understand because I'm so brilliant, and now I'm going to make my case, make my point, and I'm going to beat them into submission with my words. There's no gentleness in that. All I care about at that point is winning the argument. But if I care about the person, then I'm going to correct them with gentleness. It's more important to win their soul than to win the argument. Calvin says he requires the virtue, which is the opposite of the disease of contentiousness. We don't have time to look at 25 and 26, but just notice this. This is why you need to do it with gentleness. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So repentance is ultimately in whose hands? If it was ultimately in your hands, then maybe you could beat them into submission with your words. But it's in God's hands. God is the one that grants repentance. And so you're trying to correct, you're trying to instruct, you're trying, and in the back of your mind, you have to be thinking the whole time, you know what? Unless God does something, they're held captive by Satan to do his will. And so, not only is the correction, but the gentleness can be a means by which the person is won. So, who's heard of Thomas Scott? Those of you there last week, you've heard of Thomas Scott. In the late 1700s, Thomas Scott wrote a whole commentary on the Bible that ended up being one of the most popular commentaries on the Bible for about 100 years. He was an Anglican. He enters into the ministry because he wants to be a man of letters and leisure. Okay, not a very good motive. And he is a non-Trinitarian. He doesn't believe, he's not a Christian. He goes into the ministry and he finds out he's got two parishioners down the street from him who are dying. And he says, well, it wasn't my practice to go and visit people unless I was called. Then I found out that there was this minister uptown who was visiting these dying people. And that other minister, by the way, his name was John Newton. And so Thomas Scott says, so you know what? I did kind of feel bad because the one person died. So I did go visit the other person and kind of thought, well, I'm doing my pastoral duty. Then I started to realize, you know, I should probably work a little harder at preaching. And so he does. He starts to improve and he gets very proud about the fact that people are going, oh, nice sermon. And so then he says, I wanted to actually hone my theological skills. And so I wanted to get in a fight with a Calvinist. I hear there are some in the neighborhood. Well, he knows Newton is a Calvinist. So he writes Newton a letter. And basically says, I'd like to offer you friendship. And he says in his autobiography called The Force of Truth, he says, I didn't really want to be his friend. I just wanted to argue with somebody. He says, Newton writes me back, refuses to dispute with me in the letter, and says, here's a book, and I wish you well. And so they start writing back and forth. And Thomas Scott wants to argue with him every time. Newton refuses to argue with him and just gives him scripture and encourages him. And Thomas Scott is brought to such conviction, and he says, my end was not obtained. He wouldn't fight with me. But God used John Newton's gentleness to bring Thomas Scott to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It wasn't Newton's powerful arguments. It was his Christ-likeness. And Thomas Scott says, I have all those letters that I wrote him and all the letters that he wrote me. My letters only serve to remind me of my wicked pride. His letters I'm compiling to be published because everybody should read them. There is much of Christ in them. There's a lesson there. Don't you think? Don't you think? Now, this is not everything that Paul says about dealing with opposition, right? Hymenaeus was excommunicated. The Galatians and even Peter were sharply rebuked. Paul says in Titus 1:9, refute those who contradict. 1:11, they must be silenced. Reprove them severely. 1:13. But let's face it, we probably need to hear more about being gentle and non-quarrelsome than learning tactics on how to silence our opponents. Some people just like being warriors. They like to fight. They look for it. I heard Al Mohler and John MacArthur describe R.C. Sproul and Mark Dever. They described R.C. Sproul this way. He was a warrior, but he was a happy warrior who treated everyone with respect. God help us to guard our hearts. God help us to guard our words. There is no virtue in being harsh. There is no virtue in being hard. There is virtue in being like the one who would not break the bruised reed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, and Lord, seems like we just zipped through it, but we pray that your Spirit would apply the necessary things to each one of our lives. And Father, we know that there are many here tonight who are gentle and non-quarrelsome and who really do know how to speak the truth in love and to be gentle and kind. And Father, we pray that we would emulate those things. We would strive for those things. Father, we want to be faithful. We want to speak truth, but we also want to do it in a way in which the gospel of our Lord Jesus is adorned. We pray that you'd help us. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.